by Leonard Sweet entitled Strong in the Broken Places. Fabulous book. It's a spiritual biography of George Everett Ross, who is a minister at a large church in Ohio. And the book includes several of Ross's sermons. And I read one of them and was just really moved by it. And this title, which is coming up on the screen, maybe? Maybe not. Okay, well, yeah, there we go. The title, What God Does and What We Do. This was the title of Ross's sermon. His sermon inspired me. They're different. If you were to get the book and read, there's some similar points, but they're really different. But anyway, I just loved the title. So before we get into that, did you know we might be getting a sign down on the church on the corner? That is so cool. So we could get into sign wars with the neighboring churches like this one. These two churches are actually on the same street across the street from each other. So this is the Catholic Church. It says, all dogs go to heaven. And the Presbyterians reply with, only humans go to heaven, read the Bible. Not to be dissuaded, the Catholics reply with, God loves all his creation, dogs included. And the Presbyterians respond with, dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate. The Catholics, being the good sports that they are, said, Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor. And the Presbyterian said, converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. To which the Catholics replied, free dog souls with conversion. And the Presbyterians said, dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either. I don't know what that means. To which the Catholics replied, all rocks go to heaven. This is a major Catholic win here. I think the Catholics won this one. Okay. My purpose this morning is to help us all realize that God has everything we need. God has everything that the world needs. And secondly, he has shared that with us, notably, grace multiplied beyond our reckoning. And then my third kind of heart here is to nudge us toward a missional movement in giving away the grace of God. My text this morning is actually four texts. What we have here in these four passages is an account of Christ feeding the 5,000 men with the five loaves and the two fishes. And it's really a remarkable story. And in fact, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, the resurrection is recorded in all four Gospels. But in terms of the miracles that Jesus did, the stories he told, the parables, his teaching, everything, this is the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. I find that remarkable. Obviously, when Jesus repeated something, it was so we would learn it, so we would understand the importance of it. And when a story like this is repeated four times, there's a message here for us that we want to make sure that we get. There are slight differences in the story as told by each of these different authors. Some people may say that these are contradictions and evidence that the Bible is not inspired. I could not disagree more. If all the accounts were exactly the same, we would then have to assume collusion and pre-planning and some sort of conspiracy. But the very fact that they differ is a perfect explanation of four different individuals describing the same event. They will all see things slightly differently, remember them slightly differently, and relate them slightly differently. And for me, this reinforces that the story is true. So as we go forward this morning, I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between these passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would say follow along in your Bible, but we're going to be all over, so just listen. Okay. In this story, there are really only three players and two subjects. There's Jesus. And metaphorically and symbolically, we would say Jesus is Jesus. Then there's the disciples. And we would say metaphorically and symbolically that the disciples are the ones he called out, right? So called out in Greek is ecclesia. They are the ecclesia, the called out ones. Ecclesia is the word we translate as church. They're the church. And then the crowd represents the world, those outside of the church. The five loaves represent grace. Five is traditionally interpreted as the number of grace, and the two fishes, two, is traditionally interpreted as the number of witness. So what these mean and how they play out in the story we'll get to shortly, but let's just back up a little bit and take a look at the context of what transpired here on this day in Galilee. Jesus had just sent his disciples on a missionary trip. They'd gone to all the towns around, and he said, preach the gospel, heal the sick, go into a house if they receive you, stay there if they don't receive you, shake the dust off and go to the next town. So he'd sent them away. While they're away, the news comes to Jesus that John the Baptist has been murdered. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist, who had the first revelation of who Jesus was and what he would do. John the Baptist, who launched Jesus' ministry by baptizing him in the Jordan River. John, who was the first and perhaps only human on the planet who really had a revelation of who and what Jesus was about. And he is senselessly, selfishly, foolishly killed by the despot King Herod. Jesus was reasonably and humanly impacted by the death of John. And in fact, in the passage in Matthew, Matthew describes Jesus' desire to depart and be alone. Why? To grieve. He was fully God and fully human. And when his cousin died, he reasonably, humanly grieved. Then his disciples come back and they're all excited to tell him how their missionary trip went, but they're all very tired. So Jesus says to them, hey, let's go away. You need to rest. And Mark 6:31 says, there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. Think about it. All 12 didn't come back at once. A couple came in, then a couple more came in, and people are coming and going, and Jesus is there grieving with all this action happening. These are the conditions for burnout, for implosion, for breakdown, when things are so hectic and chaotic that you can't even stop to eat, and then you layer over the top of that the trauma of losing someone close to you. So Jesus and the guys just get in a boat and take off, heading east, away from the chaos and the craziness. What does the crowd do? John says that this is close to the Passover. There was a lot of people coming down toward Jerusalem. It was a holiday. There's a lot of people around. They saw him get in the boat and leave, and they raced along the shore. It says they ran along the shore so they could get to where he was going. They ran faster along the shore than he went in the straight line across the sea. So the crowd meets them there when they land. How would you feel? You know, sometimes life's just that way. You're bummed out, you're messed up, maybe depressed. And you finally get back to your phone and you find out there's 17 voicemail messages. You open up your email and there's 32 email messages and they're all flagged with important, 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 important. But continuing with the context here, Jesus' response to the crowd is amazing. Faced with his own losses, his fatigue, and the fatigue of his disciples, he has compassion on the crowd. Viewing them as sheep without a shepherd, he moves into healing them, teaching them, telling them about the kingdom. And he does it all day long. Finally, late in the day, the disciples, who were supposed to be resting, are just tired. And they say to Jesus, "Send the crowd away." Matthew says it was late afternoon. Mark says the day was far spent. Luke says the day began to wear away. These, the very words they use begin to peel back and give you an insight into how they felt about what was going on. It's late, we're spent, we're worn down, we're tired. Send these people away. And then, deep from left field, the Lord gives them these words. They don't have to go away. Give them something to eat. Because the disciples all said, send them away so they can go eat, because nobody's eaten all day. Send them away so they can go into the farms and villages and buy food. Send them away. And Jesus says, they don't need to go away. You feed them. Okay, now, picture this. You got Jesus, you got the disciples, you got the crowd. Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them, give them something to eat. And the first row of the crowd hears it. And they turn, hey, he's going to feed us. Hey, did you hear that? He's going to feed us. And the word, the message, just ripples across the crowd, all the way out among all these assembled people, telegraphed back. They're going to feed us. They're going to feed us. Everyone leans forward, straining to hear, watching to see what happens. They're holding their breath, waiting for the disciples to see what happens. Listen, church. The world is hungry. They are unsatisfied by technology, science, politics, the university, entertainment, and every other institution. They're unsatisfied. They've tried everything to fill the hunger, and they have been left unsatisfied. Feed us, they say. Feed us. We are hungry. We are starving for a purpose big enough to nourish our souls and make us strong. We've heard all your words, and still we wait. We've watched all your modern miracles, and here we linger. We are hungry deep within us. Oh, give us something to eat in this wilderness, for we stand here on the razor's edge between despair and riot. They're waiting for the church. It's like they had a church service. The organ played the last interlude. There's nothing left to do. They've been dismissed, and nobody moves. They're still there, waiting, waiting, waiting to see what'll happen. What does the church reply? What do the disciples say? They say, we can't do it. We can't do it. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have time. It's late. Send them away. And again, there's Jesus, there's the disciples, there's the crowd. The crowd that's there waiting for the church to respond to them. They're leaning forward, holding their breath, waiting to see what the church will do. And the disciples say, we can't do it. And every held breath is expelled. Their shoulders drop. They glance to their friend on the side and they go, they're not going to do it. All across the crowd, it ripples out. They're not going to do it. There's a collective sigh of melancholy from their position. Reach into your memory. Just think about this for a minute. Reach into your memory and feel again what it was like to look for love and not find it. To ask for help and not get it. To pray to God and hear only your own words echoing back to you from the void. Comprehend the sheer melancholy which overwhelmed the 5,000 when the church turned its back and said, "We cannot help." What would it have felt like to be in that crowd? Now, as sad as it is, it was also the truth. The disciples couldn't do it. The church doesn't have what it takes to fill the spiritual void of mankind. Only God can do that. Ross's quote here said, "The church's dawning intuition is also its final wisdom, that our human resources are not and cannot be enough. The hunger of the multitudes in the wilderness is a hunger for reality, for eternity, for final assurance that life is going somewhere and that death is not the ultimate absurdity it appears to be, and only God can provide that. The whole of the Bible and the whole story of humankind is summarized in this little story with its radical meaning. Only God can feed us." The church was wise to confess that. For without its own humiliation first, the miracle cannot happen. You need to apply this to yourself. See, we're like an iPod preacher. There's an app for that. Get it? An app? Okay. Apply this to yourself. Each one of us here is facing problems far greater than apparent available resources. Life twists itself into a tangle that we cannot untie. The hunger pains become intense when the normal protections of good health or job success or marriage happiness crumble and we find ourselves hungering in the wilderness. And then Christ comes to us, and precisely then, when we are at the end of our resources and find them to be woefully inadequate, precisely then, Jesus comes to tell us what to do. So Jesus asked the disciples in Mark, "What do you have? Go and see." So he challenges the disciples to examine, what do they have? And they say, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And Andrew says, "Yeah, but really, is that enough for the whole world? We got it, but..." Jesus says, "Bring them to me." "Bring them to me." He lifts them up to heaven and blesses them. You would be surprised at what God can do with what you have. But you've got to know what you have. You need to go and see what you have. You need to go to the Scriptures and see what you have. You need to go to Carpenter Series 301 and find out, what do you have? What's your gifting? What's your talent? What's God going to use in you? What can God do with what you've got? And then bring who you are and what you have to Jesus and let Him bless them. We can't even go into all the times in here where God says to the people, "What's in your hand?" To Moses, it was a staff. To David, it was a sling. To Daniel, it was his integrity. To Peter and John at the temple, they said, "We don't have any money, but such as we have, we will give you." Bring what you've got to God and see what he'll do with it. After blessing the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus gives 3 simple commandments. Sit. Tell them to sit down in groups of 50 or 100. 2, share. Pass among them, sharing what I give you. And 3, gather. Gather up the fragments that none be wasted. I want to take each of these commandments apart and see what we can learn. He said, sit down. Sitting down is an act of acquiescence. It's an act of surrender. Sitting down is you give up and let God. You must entrust and cede control to God. We have to stop our running around and our busyness in doing and rest in being. Being. Live life loved. You are loved. That's what you need to know. We will work. Absolutely, we will work. But that comes later. First, we must sit and acknowledge that we don't have what it takes, but God does. Our problems are too big for us, but they are not too big for God. Then he says, sit down in groups. Whatever problem you're facing is too much for you, so you have to break it down. We're instructed elsewhere in the scriptures to take things one day at a time. Sufficient for each day is the trouble therein. Give us this day our daily bread. Did you ever wonder about that when he taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us this month our monthly bread. Give us this year our yearly bread. Give us this decade what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we're also told in Luke, take up your cross daily. Reduce the big problem to a smaller one. You look at a crowd of 5,000 and you're overwhelmed. You look at a crowd of 50 or 100 and you're thinking, oh, I could do that. Sufficient for today's need is today's grace. Do not globalize your troubles. There is a single point where the past and the future meet, and it's just a single small moment. It is this present moment, right there. Actually, those are supposed to be together. Oops. Past, present, meet together at a moment. What you are called to be involved in and what you are called to address and called to change is this moment right now, the present. You don't have to evangelize the whole world. Start with your neighbor. You don't have to feed the whole world. Bring food to the Pullman Food Bank once a month. You don't have to perfectly overcome all your sin and all your temptations once for all forever. Do it in this moment. I feel like Mr. Rogers. Do it here. Sure you can. Right here. This moment. Right now. You are in control of this moment. Pray in this moment. Praise in this moment. Take up your cross daily and receive the present grace. I have this wonderful thing happening here with blank notes in my pages. Catherine, I'm not kidding. I just noticed that. Well, show me the next slide. Share. Okay, so the first commandment is sit. Second commandment is share. Go into the crowd, that isn't the world, and share what Jesus has given you. Now imagine the scene again, okay? Jesus is here. The disciples are around him. The first row of the crowd is here. And the first guy in the first row is going, dude, I'm so glad I'm not sitting in back. Because he just took that one loaf and broke it. And there ain't no way that guy in the back's getting squat. So Jesus takes the loaf, right? Breaks it. Gives some to James, some to John, some to Peter. John takes it. He's thinking, I haven't had dinner yet. This is all I got. And it ain't enough for me. Whatever. And he knows he can feed about three people, and then the riot's going to start. Because all those people in back didn't get nothing. The bread's in his left hand. Takes it, breaks off a piece, hands it. And as his left hand grasps around what's left, it grows. And he stops and he says, "Dude, my bread just grew." And James, who had just done the same thing, James says, "Holy cow, so did mine." And Peter's over there. Peter's the hothead. He's screaming, "Freaking awesome! Check this out!" And he starts to give his bread away. And that same crowd that had been depressed and melancholy suddenly is going, "Whoa, what is happening here? What is happening here?" The surfer dude disciple says, "Dude, epic macking crunchy." The physicist disciple says, "This is very interesting. This is compounding against the laws of physics. Matter, energy, and entropy are being denied." The Carol Troll disciple says, "What bakery did we get this from? Because at the next spaghetti feed, I'm going to get some more of this bread." Can you imagine the level of excitement and energy that ripples across the world when the church starts to give away what it has? What do we share? What do we share as we move among the crowd, as we move among the world? We share quite simply this. What you heard in the prophetic. We share our witness to the grace of God in our lives. Not our morality, not our ecclesiology, not our eschatology, not our theology, none of our ologies. We share the grace of God in our lives. It's interesting that all the authors of the Gospels make very clear that these were barley loaves. Barley was the poor people's food. Barley was the cheap food. You got notes, dude? Did I leave anything out? Whatever. Say what? I'm on 25?
Oh, what you missed.
Well, this is kind of like the first message I preached. I think the first message I preached, I went like 69 minutes or something. I was supposed to go 35, right? And Pastor Carl came up to me afterwards. He goes, "Well, it was good, but you didn't have to tell us everything you know." Oh, well. Okay, I'm on page 24. What page are you on? Are we good? Okay. We share witness to the grace of God in our lives. Now, listen to me very carefully. I do not mean this in a mean, hurtful, or spiteful way. I'm just going to say it, okay? We sometimes confuse our job and the Holy Spirit's job. John 16:8 says, "And when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit will do that. We sometimes tend to relate to the world in ways that communicate judgment and condemnation or reproof of their sin. We condemn the abortionists, we judge and reject the homosexuals, we reprove the drunkard, the lazy, the greedy, and the cheater. But is that our job? These passages would seem to imply that that job belongs to the Holy Spirit, and our job is to simply tell them there's a way out. There's grace. Share with other disciples. We learn that God's grace comes to us when we gather in communities in which people can talk to each other. That's why we have small groups, so people can talk to each other. A problem shared is a problem halved. And then share with those who are not yet disciples. Please note, sometimes it's as instructive what Jesus didn't say as what he did say. He didn't say, "Hey guys, what are the 13 of us going to have for dinner? Hey guys, what's our plan for dinner?" There was no question in Jesus' mind that God was going to take care of him and feed him. Furthermore, there was no question in Jesus' mind that he himself, with his Father's help, would likewise feed the disciples and take care of them. But Jesus asked his disciples a question in order that they would connect with his heart and his mission and his purposes and his plan. He says, "What are you going to give to the world?" And he wants us to share with others the grace he has given to us. Because listen, what God provides for you isn't for you alone, but for the world around you. In her long history, the Church Universal and the North American Church specifically has confused this to some degree. I remember my father-in-law telling me a story. He was in the Navy. He was on a cruise in the Mediterranean. He got shore leave, got to go to Rome. He went to Rome. He visited the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica. You ever been? It's astounding. All the gold leaf and the paintings and the sculpture, the sheer volume of wealth that is concentrated on those 11 square acres there. It's amazing. And then as he left the Vatican and the Vatican Museums and St. Peter's Basilica, he walked out into the slums that surround that area and saw the poverty and the abject filth and poverty that people were living in. And he said, "If that's what the church is about, I don't have anything to do with it. If the church is gathering all these resources for itself and for its programs and doesn't give a whit about the poor people living around it, then I don't want to have anything to do with it." And it'd be easy for us to say, "Well, that's the Catholic Church." But he's as equally turned off by televangelists and mega church preachers who do the same thing today in America, building their own church programs rather than caring for the world around them. We go out and harvest the resources of the world in order to build the church and its programs. Jesus didn't say, "See what the crowd has and bring it back to us so we can eat. That way we continue to support our group and our programs and spread our message." He didn't even say, "Go pull the crowd and gather together all the food resources out there and redistribute it to the crowd." He didn't say that either. He asked the church, "See what you have. Bring it to me, I'll bless it, and then you give it away. It's not for us, it's for them." We are called, as the disciples were called, as our spiritual father Abraham was called, to be a blessing to the world. In however number of ways that can be. With whom do we share the grace? If I've done my math correctly, which is always a question, You should check me on this, okay? Somebody with a calculator or with that kind of brain, do this for me. 5,000 people. We know there's probably more than 5,000, but the Bible clearly states there were 5,000 men. Okay, so we're just going to use that number, 5,000. Sitting in groups of 100 would make 50 groups? Did I do that right? 50 groups. Those 50 groups divided by 12 disciples equals 4.166 groups per disciple. Is that right? Roughly, for my purposes here, 4 groups of 100 per disciple. 4 groups of 100 per disciple. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples that they were to tell people about him in Samaria, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. How many is that?
Four
groups. So twice here, he made the disciples responsible to share him with 4 groups. You know what? These could be interpreted as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the earth, or they could be interpreted as your city, your neighborhood, your city, your region, and the world. Could be interpreted as your family, your neighbors, your community, and your region, or your state, or your nation. Hey, pick 4 groups. I don't care. Pick 4 that work for you. And in those 4 groups, go tell them about the grace of God. Pick 4 and just go for it. Lastly, gather. Gather up the fragments. This is deeper. This is far deeper than I understand. Deeper than I feel I can adequately interpret and teach. And I feel acutely that anything I say here is likely to be insufficient to the depth of the passage. Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. Now, I suppose on a very superficial level, we could say, gather up the fragments so nothing is lost. Jesus is an advocate of recycling. Yay! But seriously, think about it. Jesus just miraculously created resources. Why care if they're wasted? Think about it. Why should we care? He can make more, obviously, right? This tells us something about the character of Christ and the nature of what he does. And it would be terribly easy for us to take for granted his supernatural involvement in our lives. To guard against that taking for granted, he charges us with gathering up the fragments. In Greek, fragments means fragments. It means broken pieces. Church, we live in a fallen world. And much around us and in our lives and in the lives of others is broken. Relationships are broken. Mind processes are broken. Things are messed up. Gather up the fragments. If we were to be truly honest, we would have to admit that our lives are fragments. Every life consists of fragments, broken pieces, but fragments of grace as well. My favorite quote from a 19th century preacher, Samuel Crothers, says, "Try as hard as we may for perfection, the net result of our labors is an amazing variety of imperfectness." We are surprised at our own versatility in being able to fail in so many different ways. I can fail in amazing ways. An amazing level of imperfectness. On the door of my office, it says, "Failure is not an option. It becomes bundled with the software." Our lives are a series of vague victories and ambiguous defeats. So we have these fragments of grace, fragments of joy, fragments of peace, of contentment, fragments of misery, fragments of failure, fragments of sin, fragments of brokenness. That we're broken and messed up is evident from verses like Psalm 86:11, where it says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Why does our heart need to be united? Because our heart's all broken up. That's what life does to you, living in a fallen world. Gather up the fragments that none be wasted. There is grace for us, a basketful. Fragments of grace for the fragments of our lives. Listen to me. There is no fragment of your life, however broken, cracked, failed, messed up, or fallen, that God cannot touch, redeem, restore, heal, and renew. Gather up the fragments that none be wasted. Those parts of your life that you have written off, given up on, quit trying in, they can be redeemed and restored. Gather up the fragments that none be wasted. God's grace is not monolithic. We are broken and fragmented, so God sends His grace to match our need. It's not that He's whole and monolithic and we're in pieces. He sends His grace in pieces in order to make us whole. But know this. After we minister, after we pour out, after we give away the witness of the grace we've received, we are not shortchanged. We will not go hungry. The fragments that they collected filled 12 baskets over and above the bread that was eaten. Do you realize they ended up with more bread than they started with? Did you hear that? They started with 5 loaves. They ended up with 12 baskets full. They ended up with more bread than they started with. They ended up with more grace than when they started. 12 baskets, one for each disciple. They were thus repaid with interest for their willingness to part with what they had in order to give away blessing to the world. Do not throw away anything in your experience. You will need all the fragments of your life when the jigsaw puzzle is fitted together one day. Every disciple in this room, every one of you, has a basket full of grace where the broken fragments of your life can be gathered together and brought under the grace of God. Even from the chaotic turmoil of your broken, failed, messed up life, God will fill your basket and give you more grace to give away. So, I hope you've been able to see that there's a difference between what God does and what we do. Because there is a crowd out there. They are tired. They are hungry. The world has let them down. They wait, breath caught, leaning forward, wondering, what will the church do? Will they meet my need? They're waiting for your response. What will you do? They're hungry for the bread of life. Will you judge them? They're hungry for the bread of life. Will you complain about their broken, messed up lives? Will you criticize them of their sin because they're hungry for the bread of life? Will you say we don't have the resources, we don't have the time, we don't have enough? Or will you do simply as the Lord instructed? Sit down with them, share with them, and gather up the fragments of grace. I hope you find your basket full. Full of grace for every piece of your life. If you're not a Christian, or if you need healing, there will be some people here who have messed up, broken lives and baskets of grace to share with you. Baskets of grace of good news. Baskets of grace of healing. Right here. If God spoke to you, if you want to respond to the altars are open. But more than anything else, if I can leave you with anything, and this is the last time I'll actually get to do this, unless I get invited back as a guest speaker or something. What I want you to go away with is that you have more than you need. You have everything you need and more. And God doesn't ask you to do any great, special, heroic, terrific thing. He simply says, take what you have and share it with somebody who's hungry. You have all the grace you need. In fact, more. You could give it all away, and you will end up with more than you started with. You could give all the grace away that you have, and you will have more than you started with. Thank you very much. Maybe I'll see you all again sometime.